Open our eyes and open our ears to your word this morning. May it be that in pondering your promises, we are humbled to rejoice that you are the Lord, the God of our salvation. Amen. So, if you've been coming to Hope for the last couple of weeks or this summer, you'll notice that we're going through a series on the minor prophets because they have major messages. And today we are taking a deeper look into the message of Habakkuk. And so many of the prophets we've looked at so far are going to appear somewhat different than Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is different in form. Many of the prophets that we've looked at so far this summer have been God using a specific person, the prophet, as a mouthpiece to proclaim his messages. And Habakkuk is different. It's not necessarily God using Habakkuk as a mouthpiece to tell his message to the people of Judah. Rather, it is a series of personal and raw interactions of Habakkuk the prophet with his God. And through such interactions, his perspectives and attitudes change. So to break down the book and its message just a little bit, we're going to break it up into three segments: a prophet at wit's end, a life-giving vision, and a psalm of praise. And I invite you, if you have your physical Bibles with you, I'll have the scripture up on the screen as I go through, but if you have your physical Bibles, try to find that tiny little book of Habakkuk, because it'll be helpful as I reference things as I go along. But first, a prophet at wit's end. So if you've been coming to Hope, you'll notice that we are going through the minor prophets chronologically, which means we're going through it in a different order than it appears in the back of your Bible, in the front of your Bible. And 2 weeks ago, if you can remember back then, or if you were here, you might have been on vacation, but Todd spoke about the prophet Nahum, and Nahum was pointed towards the evil city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria at the time had control of pretty much all the area around Judah, and Judah herself was paying tribute to Assyria. However, during the reign of King Josiah, which was when Zephaniah prophesied, who we heard about last week, Assyria began to weaken in power. And this provided a little bit of political breathing room for Judah. And also, as we learned last week, Josiah was a pretty good king. So Josiah found the covenant of, or he found the book of the law. And so the law was found, the covenant was restored, and Passover was finally celebrated. So politically and religiously, things were looking pretty up for Judah during Josiah's reign. But however, at the end of his reign, and especially after his death in 6 or 9 BC, things began to kind of spiral out of control. Judah, who had just renewed their covenant with God, was quickly again turning to idols and turning to evil. And is likely out of this situation of this promising hope that kind of spiraled back down into idolatry is the place that we see Habakkuk's first complaint. And this is how the whole entire book starts off. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" And then jumping ahead a little bit, "For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." And I think the title complaint here has a bit of a negative connotation. When I think of complaint, I think of maybe a kid who's hungry or a kid who's in the back of a long car ride and he just wants to get there and he's complaining. But Habakkuk's complaint is kind of, it's a justified complaint. So it's not necessarily out of a sense of self-centeredness, but it's from a zealous heart for God. He wanted to see justice in the land, and he wanted to see the law obeyed. Like, he wanted good things to happen and for Jesus, or not Jesus, but God to be obeyed. But the idolatrous and evil people of Judah were running around and sinning, and he wants to know, if God is this holy God and despises sin, why does he apparently look at this evil and not do anything? Like, why should he allow Habakkuk, who's trying to thirst for righteousness, to like see all this iniquity that's going on? And so his main questions are, why? Why is this happening? And how long? Like, God, how long until you punish this? So why must evil and injustice exist? And how long until he punishes it? And if you're following along, the Lord answers. In chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, you'll see that the Lord himself answers, and he says this: "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who will march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So his answer, or the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's questions, are simply that, yes, justice will be done. He's rising up the Chaldeans to bring punishment on evil Judah. And if you're like, who are the Chaldeans? And that is a great question to be asking. It's simply just the Old Testament way of referring to the Babylonian Empire, who will eventually sack Jerusalem and Judah in 586 BC. The Lord responds that justice will be done, and indeed punishment will come on Judah for her wickedness. Only he's going to use the Babylonians to do it. And he describes the Babylonians vividly. He says they're going to come gathering captives and sieging cities, and Judah and Jerusalem herself will be one of their victims. This obviously was not the response Habakkuk was looking for. In fact, it puts Habakkuk in even more distress than he was already in. And he goes off on God again, and he says this. He says, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" Again, his question is, why? How can God, the holy and pure, just being that he is, possibly allow a more evil and wicked nation to take over his chosen people? In his mind, it just doesn't make sense. Like, how could he let that happen? And I kind of picture it like this. So picture back in grade school or middle school, you were a kid and you're playing on your phone or sending a text during class, and the teacher orders you down to the principal's office for some punishment because obviously you should not be playing on your phone while she is teaching, right? Head down to the principal's office, and you get in there, and the principal, for punishment, calls over the school bully who's already in the detention center to come beat you up. And your wrongdoing might deserve some punishment and some things like that, but it doesn't warrant you getting beat up by the school bully who's already done something wrong. That makes no sense. And that's kind of where Habakkuk's at. Like, okay, yeah, like we're going downhill, like this is bad, like Judah needs a slap in the face, but like, why are you going to use the more evil people to punish your chosen people? That just doesn't make sense. So we can see why Habakkuk is upset. And he says, then after this kind of interaction with God, he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So he doesn't understand why God could allow such evil, and he goes to wait for God to answer him. I don't know if you've ever had someone, maybe a spouse or a friend, say like, "You know what, like when you're ready to talk to me, you can come find me," and then they give you some location. And I think that's kind of what Habakkuk is doing. He's had enough, he's confused, he doesn't understand God. His human reason cannot untangle the apparent contradiction that he is faced with. Only a message from God can possibly bring light into the situation. When God is ready to give him real answers, he can come meet with him and tell him at the watchpost. And so the book begins with a prophet at wit's end. He himself is a prophet and is zealous for justice and righteousness to be done in the land, but it appears that if God is allowing evil to run rampant, why, he thinks, does God allow this evil? Yes, Judah might need some punishment, but why use more evil to do so? How can God turn his back on his very chosen people and allow a wicked nation to dominate them? Second, we have a life-giving vision. You'll notice that if you're following along in your Bibles, in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answers pretty quickly. However, his response is not what you might expect, and it's not in the form of succinct answers to Habakkuk's most burning questions. Rather, he says, or God says, "Write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. You might think, what vision is he referring to? And that's a fair question, and we'll get there in just one moment. But before we move on, it's important to say that in chapter 2 of the book, God addresses the fate of this evil Babylon. Though no specific timeline is given, it is clear through a series of woes that Babylon, the prideful, greedy, unjust empire that she is, will not be left unpunished. In other words, justice will be done. But now getting back to the vision that we just mentioned. The vision mentioned in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, is recorded in Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. So it's a little bit out of order, but that's how most people break it up. And you'll see it in chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. That's his vision. And this vision is a visible display to Habakkuk that expresses the presence and character of God. Ultimately, the vision that he sees is one of hope, of salvation, and justice for God's people. So in his vision, he says, "You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." So the core idea of this vision that Habakkuk sees is that the Lord, Yahweh, who seemed to be so silent when Habakkuk was asking him, like, where was he? Why was the evil allowed to run wildly? Now Habakkuk sees this God marching out with a vengeance to, one, put away and deal with the evil ones, but also to rescue his people. So he's marching out with a vengeance for his people. This vision is similar to Moses' song right after the Egyptians are smashed in the Red Sea, and it's also similar to Deborah's song in Judges 15. So the idea is that as God has done in the past, he will surely do it again. He will rescue his people, calm the chaos around them, and annihilate the enemy. And so this is why God makes such a big deal out of this whole vision thing. He wants it to be recorded to give his people a flicker of hope. They will be rescued, and the evil ones will be punished. So the "so he may run who reads it" that you find in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, is likely a positive thing. When I first read that, I was like, ooh, that's like, "so he may run who reads it." It's probably like a terrifying thing, he's running away. But rather, the idea of running in connection with prophecy is actually a good thing. It's the idea of running to deliver an important message. So Habakkuk is to write down the vision so that those who read it or hear it may go proclaim it. And what they are going to go proclaim is a message of hope, that Yahweh and God is not just going to sit dormant and allow injustice to happen, but no, he will come out and he will save and he will deliver his people. And it is in regards to this vision, one that is of hope and salvation, that the righteous shall live by his faith. Salvation and life is promised to Judah despite their imminent punishment, which is also foreseen. And Habakkuk's vision of God saving his people and eradicating the evil will eventually come true. God says in chapter 2, verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Habakkuk and the people of Judah are to live by faith that God is indeed faithful, and the vision of hope and salvation that he has just seen will come to pass, though no specifics regarding time are given. So patient endurance grounded on this hope is to be had until that appointed time when God comes and rescues his people. I don't know if you've ever heard of the man Ernest Shackleton. Probably many of you have not. But he was one of the greatest Antarctic explorers of all time. He's crazy dude. If you ever just want to like look him up on Wikipedia, do it. Really fun. But anyways, he at one point wanted to lead a team to be the first group to traverse the entire continent of Antarctica on foot. Like, not just reach the southern pole, but like get over the whole entire thing, which is mind-boggling. However, this never really came to happen. So him and his crew got into their ship and were sailing down towards Antarctica, but they got stuck in the ice floes, and the ice floes pushed together, smashing their ship. And then eventually their ship would sink because it was smashed between the ice floes. So what happened was that Shackleton and his crew took the lifeboats that were on the ship and just all the provisions that they could gather before it sank and put it on the ice. And they were just left stranded, like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from civilization with just the provisions that they had and some lifeboats. And after a crazy series of events, Shackleton manages to lead his crew to an uninhabited island. And from there, he would leave his crew behind and take himself and five others to go in this small little lifeboat, hundreds and hundreds of miles to another island that had a small little fishing village. And from there, he would try to get a ship and come back and rescue his crew. But he left his crew in pretty miserable conditions. He left them on a storm-prone island with no shelter, diminishing food. Like, half the crew had frostbite or gangrene. Like, it was not great. And these men were left to survive until Shackleton would return with a ship for their rescue. Their outlook looked kind of bleak because it would take a while for Shackleton to get to this island and then come back and rescue them. But perhaps the bigger problem was the chance of Shackleton making it the whole entire way to that island in some of the world's most dangerous seas in a tiny little lifeboat was like slim to none. And so it was a bleak outlook, but they had to patiently endure their miserable conditions on their island and simply hold on to the fact that their leader would do what he said he would do, which was to come and rescue them. They had no idea when it would come, but every day they would climb to the top of a certain mountain and look out on the horizon in hopes to see a ship. And day after day, it didn't come. There was no sign of it for months. And there they sat in wretched conditions, not knowing when a rescue would come. Despite this, though they all might have thought it, they never expressed any doubt that Shackleton hadn't reached that village and at that moment wasn't coming back to save them. They held on by faith to the hope and to the promise of Shackleton's return. And it was their undying faith in a rescue that kept them going day after day in hurt, in hunger, and in pain. And one day, there was a ship. And behold, Shackleton had returned. He came back to save just as he said he would. And this is the hope God was calling Habakkuk to have, and the people of Judah to have, that Yahweh will come and deliver. They were to endure the hardship and injustice and evil around them on the sole hope that Yahweh will come and make all things right at some point. There then is the life-giving vision, that God marches out to defeat the evil and deliver his chosen people. And the people are to live in faith that this will happen because God, the one who's given the vision itself, is a faithful God. So we've looked at a prophet at wit's end, a life-giving vision, and now finally a psalm of praise. Habakkuk is left trembling after his vision of God that he sees. He says, "I hear and my body trembles." He has encountered the Lord, he has experienced his might, beheld his wrath on the evil ones, and seen his chosen people saved. So Habakkuk originally had these burning questions towards God, and he got no specific answers, but just a humbling response that justice will be done and the chosen people will be saved. I don't know if you've ever seen the Narnia movies or read the Narnia books, but I think a good way to visualize this is an interaction with Aslan. So there's periods within the books or the movies where people come to Aslan with these questions, like they don't understand what he's doing or why, and why can it be this way, and Aslan will just give a roar. And after the roar, all the questions, all your concerns just drop, and it's just submission and humility to Aslan. And I think this is what's happening to Habakkuk. In light of the vision of God, he sees God in all his majesty, and he just submits in humility. He says that he will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade him and Judah. He has given up his questions, and he will endure whatever punishment comes on Judah, even if it comes by an evil nation, knowing that God will one day punish the wicked and save his people. Habakkuk resides to patiently endure whatever hardship he is faced with. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. this little psalm or song at the or prayer at the end of Habakkuk is astounding. To summarize it and make it brief, it's literally, though I should starve, I will rejoice in the Lord. God the Lord is my strength. It's also really astounding when you consider the actual Babylonian invasion that comes right after or even during the time of Habakkuk's writing. For Babylon didn't just take over in one swell swoop. It came over a period of time, and it was a long and torturous process. First, when Babylon came into the area of Judah, they took all the really important people and rich people. Think of Daniel. This is where he falls in the timeline. And they took those people and brought them back to Babylon. But Judah still had a king, and eventually King Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon put Jerusalem under siege for about 2 years, until literally all of life was eked out of Jerusalem. It was horrible. And if you want to read the detail of it, read the Book of Lamentations. It's all about that period of time. The people of Jerusalem mourned, suffered, and starved, even to the point of cannibalism. Eventually, Jerusalem was sacked, the city was burned, and the people were taken off into exile in Babylon. Yet it's in the very midst of this torment that we see the verse that from Lamentations that we all know so well. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." And this is the general idea behind Habakkuk as well, that despite pain, despite hurt, evil, suffering, one is to rejoice in the Lord, for in his faithfulness, he will save his people. Habakkuk doesn't get a complete understanding of God's plans or God's ways, but he does get the two promises. He has promised that God will save his chosen people and justice will be done. And this leads him to a psalm and song of praise. He will rejoice despite hardship. He will rejoice despite injustice. And he will rejoice despite not knowing God's ways. So some thoughts on how we relate to Habakkuk, and then I'll be done. The first is that the complaint and confusion of Habakkuk are common and familiar to us today. Habakkuk questioned why a good and pure and loving God could possibly allow evil and injustice to run rampant, and why he would allow an evil nation to take over God's chosen people. And though we might not be questioning God's use of foreign powers, though maybe you might be, I think it's a common condition for us to ask God why. Why does evil and hurt always seem to triumph? Why, oh God, if you're so good and loving, why is my family member sick with cancer? Why was my child killed by the drunk driver? Why was my son bullied at school mercilessly? Last fall, a group of students at Gordon-Conwell, we went to see a Lecrae and Andy Mineo concert, and if you don't know who those two people are, find one of the young people in the youth group and ask them. They're Christian rappers, and they'll tell you who they are and perhaps recommend a song. But it was roughly 8 o'clock in the concert, and it was in Worcester, I think you guys say Worcester or something like that, I don't know. And it turns out the only place open in Worcester, Massachusetts at 8 o'clock is a small little pizza place. And during checkout, my friend Alejandro asked the lady behind the register, he was like, "Why are all the other restaurants closed?" And the lady kind of callously replied, "Because they're so rich, they don't need the money." And Alejandro was kind of taken back and smiled and proceeded to say, "Well, that's okay. We have rest and riches in heaven if we believe in Jesus." And the lady was obviously uncomfortable by this response, but after a small silence answered rather callously that she no longer believes in God. See, it turns out 4 months ago, her sister had died of cancer, leaving behind 2 young twins. She had prayed fervently for the healing of her sister, but it didn't come. And she described her sister as a really good and a really loving person. She asked, why did God do nothing to answer my prayers? How could he do this how could a good and loving God allow such a tragedy? You see, because of her sister's death and God's apparent absence, she was taken to her wit's end. and she had given up faith. She was done with God. And as humans, we also tend to ask, how long? Habakkuk never receives a timeline for the Babylonian invasion. He's simply told that he has to endure it and justice will be done at some point, but he doesn't know when. And we too ask, how long? How long do I have to suffer with this illness? How long do I have to live in constant anxiety over our finances? Or how long till my children and I have a good relationship? Though different in content, many of our questions we have towards God remain the same. Why? How long? And many times these come out of the same situations as Habakkuk, when we're at our wits' end. But secondly, we share in Habakkuk's hope. Like Habakkuk, we don't get perfect answers from God to our burning questions. God doesn't give us explicit timelines. It'd be great if he did. And he certainly doesn't explain all of his mysterious ways, right? But the two promises which we just heard about in Habakkuk's vision are true for us today as God's chosen people, that God will punish evil and God will save his chosen people, though it looks slightly different today on this side of the cross. For God's triumphant march out for salvation of his people has occurred, and it occurred when Jesus was mocked, humbly bore his cross, was crucified, and victoriously rose again. You see, we might not receive a perfect answer to why God allows evil things to happen, or why even evil exists at all. But what I can tell you is that we do have a God who in Jesus gave up his heavenly kingdom, descended to earth, experienced every single sorrow that you and I can face, and ultimately died at the hands of injustice and evil. Why? For the salvation of his people, to save people like you and people like me from a worse kingdom than Babylon, the kingdom of darkness itself, and to transfer us to the kingdom of light. With faith in Jesus, we are saved. Yet salvation, it has been accomplished, but we're still awaiting its full realization, right? And this will happen when we die and go to heaven, or when Jesus comes back and we may dwell eternally with him. We also hope for evil to be punished and justice to be done. Similarly to salvation, justice is seen at the cross, right? But it awaits its full realization when Jesus returns. In Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus bound the evil one, and also that it allows we who are sinful to go unpunished because the punishment that we should have got fell on Jesus. So there's justice seen at the cross, but the full and final judgment comes when Jesus comes back. And he has promised to do so. And when he comes back, he will eradicate evil and injustice once and for all. Satan will be finally done away with, and death itself will be thrown into a burning lake of fire. Those guilty of sin that are not covered by the blood of Jesus will be punished. But it's in that day that God's people will dwell with him secure, with no crying or hurt, no depression, no anxiety, no fear, no death. Revelation says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And as Christians, this is exactly what we long for. We, on such promises as these, we live and we hope. And indeed, they're promised to rapidly be approaching. You see, at the very end of the Bible in Revelations, like Jesus has some of the very last words of the entire Bible. And he says, "Surely I am coming soon." Which sounds eerily similar to God's words to Habakkuk. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." And lastly, we can join Habakkuk in his song. We live in a world that is tainted by sin. You don't have to look far to see injustice, and you don't have to look hard to see pain. But let's not forget that this was Habakkuk's world too, so much so that it led him to his wit's end, and he challenged God in his ways. But yet, like Habakkuk, we too live on promise, on the promises in the midst of this heartache and then in the midst of this struggle. Believing that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we are saved and we await the reality of the salvation when Jesus comes back or we die and we can dwell eternally with him. We also are promised that evil will cease and justice will be done when Jesus returns. And like Habakkuk, we wait and hope on these promises in faith. We don't try to understand all God's ways, but in humility, rather submit to the God who has himself orchestrated our salvation. And so we, with Habakkuk, can sing. We can sing, we can rejoice through hunger, through hurt, through stress, through oppression. Whatever you're facing going into this next week, we can rejoice in the Lord. But I don't think this means we have to be stoics. I don't think it means we can endure pain and hardship without displaying any emotion or feeling. As Christians, we don't need to bottle up our feelings of grief, sorrow, or pain and put on a cheery face because we know the right thing to do is to rejoice in the Lord. No, I don't imagine Habakkuk wrote this psalm or this prayer at the end of Habakkuk with a cheery smile on his face. I imagine he prayed it with tears in his eyes, and so may we. With the tears in our eyes from the hurt of the world, we can approach Jesus. He is no stranger to it. He endured it himself. And it is there at Jesus' feet we can unravel and we can truly rest. For we can rejoice knowing that we are safe in him and his promises are true, just as they've always been. And this hope of Jesus, my friends, shared with the lady at the pizza shop, and the woman's eyes welled up with tears and a smile slowly began to break across her face. My friends then prayed over her, and as we headed out the door, she was giving us all hugs and trying to give us some free stuff. You see, the message of Jesus, who entered into the hurt and the evil and the pain of this world, but yet took the sins of the world upon himself, brought hope and a promise for the future for this lady. And we don't ever know if she returned to faith for sure, but it appears that like Habakkuk, her doubts, anger, and confusion towards God were eclipsed by a message of hope. And so may it be for us this morning that whatever doubts or fears, whatever pain or suffering that are in our minds as we look forward into this upcoming week, I think we can, just like Habakkuk, face them with faith that our God is still, as he's always been, faithful and faithful to his promises. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an unchanging God, that your faithfulness for your chosen people never ceases. Father, we admit that sometimes we fail to understand your ways and it drives us to wit's end. But Father, even in the toughest of our situations that we might fail to see your hand in your presence, give us faith to stand on your promises, that one day you will come and make all things right. Give us the faith to rejoice in the darkest of moments, but also in our best days. For you are a God worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.